Now, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word.
Beloved, if you have your Bibles, please open to Matthew chapter 7. And if you're visiting, just let you know what we do is we like to select a book of the Bible and we like to read and preach through it, explaining its meaning to you and hopefully by God's grace giving you some ideas of what the Lord would like for you to do and help you along believing and doing the will of the Lord. So Matthew 7, and our text will be verses 15 through 20. And today I'm going to just give a bit of a background as to why the Lord Jesus would give us this teaching. I'll begin to explain it, but I won't explain it as full as I would like to until the next time I preach, and that will be in part two of the same passage. But here is the Lord's word for this morning. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Thus far, I'm reading in God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. All flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was just read to you. By God's grace, it will be preached. Have a seat. We began this series in Matthew with the word from John the Baptist, exhorting God's people to repent because the kingdom of God is near. It was John that first pointed out Messiah, the Lamb of God. He insisted that he was not the coming one, but that the coming one was already among the people of God. And then the very next day, the Lord showed up on the banks of the Jordan, and he gave his testimony. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And from then on, he decreased, and the Lord Jesus increased. And now, with the coming of the great King of Israel, the promised Son of David, comes his kingdom. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we have a very extensive teaching of how life is to be lived as a citizen of the kingdom. And what are the marks of those that belong in the kingdom, especially those marks as they relate to the king. Now, the king is the one who rules, and the king is the one who judges. In this seventh chapter, we have to read very, very carefully because the very first verse teaches us that we should not judge, lest we be judged. And what I read to you just here in the verses 15 through 20 would seem to contradict that, because we are to discern or judge the true from the false prophet. So how are we to understand this? Well, as I explained already when I preached the early section of chapter 7, judge not that you not be judged is not an absolute statement, for later on, in verse 5, the Lord says to his hearers, "You hypocrite, first take out the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." In other words, we have some work to do before we approach someone to try to help them and judge them. But judge we must. And I mentioned already in a previous preaching that we judge because we have the judging capacity. We are rational creatures. We have conscience, and we are moral creatures. And we know the good from the bad. We see the good and the bad in others sometimes before we see the good and the bad in our own selves. And that is the predicament that we find ourselves in the kingdom, as we have brothers and sisters in the church. We're very apt to be as those that would fall into this warning. Don't judge improperly. If we don't judge properly, then we will be judged according to our measure. That was another sermon. Today, however, brings up more of the duty of us to judge. And here, it's almost the flip side of that teaching, because although we are far too quick to judge moral deficiencies in others, here we may be missing the wood for the trees, because we may be inadvertently being exploited by false teachers. And so here, Jesus is not saying, don't be so hasty to judge false teachers. What Jesus is saying is, you better be careful. Be alert. Be alert, because there are false teachers. But judge we must, if we're going to be faithful to the Lord, and if we're going to preserve our own souls from error. And so we need to understand today's teaching. The teaching, of course, is this, that you must reject all teachings that are contrary to God's holy word. I say that because the Lord Jesus, in giving us the Sermon on the Mount, is really giving us nothing different substantially. Or in essence, it's the same, agreeable to Moses and all of the prophets, the law and the prophets. Sure, he's building on it, but the foundations are all the same. He's in, as a system, or as a theological one truth. It's the same truth that's believed upon, same sets of promises, but more embellished, and of course with fuller fruition. You must reject all teachings that are contrary to God's holy word. Now, I want to say this before I start into the sermon proper. That's the teaching. We have it as our duty to know the word of God and to reject the teaching that is false. A question may come up immediately. Why did I title this "Beware of False Prophets" and not "Beware of False Teaching"? Well, the teaching comes with the prophets, and by them, by their teaching, or by the fruit, that is to say their teaching, you may know the prophet. But the delicate situation here in the Gospel of Matthew is that our Lord is coming to reform his people and to prepare people, as it were, for a new emancipation, a new exodus. And the Lord is not quite yet finished with Israel. And so for now, many are seated in positions of authority that are not good teachers. I'll give this in the body of my sermon to you. You say, well, how in the world will the Lord then say to the man who was cleansed from leprosy, you know, go ahead and present yourselves to the authorities, and as they prescribe the washings under the law of Moses? The Lord is not yet finished with Israel. Already the axe is to the root of the trees, and so the government, even as it is dangerous and wicked and pernicious to the truth of the Lord, remains until the Lord decides it's to go. So we are, and by the way, saying not only must we reject all teachings, but we surely must avoid those who have so many teachings that are that violate the scriptures and are inconsistent with our Lord's own teachings, that they are parallels to us. That'll come out in the sermon too. All right, you must reject all teachings that are contrary to God's holy word. First point, there will always be true and false prophets in the world. There will always be true and false prophets in the world. The good news is that the scripture declares that generation to generation will serve the Lord. The Lord will always have a people. The seed of the serpent will never extinguish all of the seed promised. And that is good news. We must keep that in mind always. That when the wicked abound in every place, the Lord strengthens his righteous, and though they may be sometimes in a very extreme minority, the Lord will preserve them. We must keep in mind that the earth verily will be covered with the knowledge of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. This teaching is not to bring us to a point of despair. He's telling us, because although there will always be and always have been true and false prophets, the Lord will keep his own. The seed of the serpent, however, will always fight the seed of Christ. It is as Jacob and Esau in the womb. They cannot cohabitate. And in the end, and their end will be as their beginning. They will not equally inherit the kingdom of God. One is chosen. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That is to say, I have chosen Jacob for my own, but Esau he passed over. But there will always be true and false prophets in the world. The contest is between the children of Satan, who are of the world, that has fallen in sin, and the children of God that are born anew into a new creation by the Spirit through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Point number two of the sermon, there were four dangerous sects of prophets in and around Israel in Jesus' day. Four dangerous sects or schools of prophets. And these, not to say that all of their teachings were completely uniform within each school, there was considerable opinion and variance of opinion, but they basically had these tendencies. Now, the first one, they would have largely avoided because they hated the Samaritans. The Jews knew that the Samaritans were a half-breed race. They were not really of the chosen seed. They didn't participate in the ceremonies of the temple. They were not included under the tribes of Israel. But distinguished these people, though, is that they named Jehovah. That is to say, they named God. They named God as the God of heaven, the creator of heaven and earth, because they believed in the first five books of Moses. But they stopped after that. They stopped at that for many historical reasons, but this is to say that if they had received and understood the first five books of Moses, then, of course, they would have gone on and received all of the testimony of the prophets, because none of the later prophets would contradict anything written in the books of Moses. However, they pose a danger because they don't worship properly and they don't have as much light. Then there were the Essenes, and these were a group that were basically holed up in separate places in the wilderness, apart from the nation of Israel. They were a marginal people. They were of their own choosing separatists, and they had very great pietistic leanings. A lot of people might confuse John the Baptist as having had influence from the Essenes, because he was in the wilderness and he had a fairly rigorous expression of life and wearing camel hair clothing and leather belt and all this, eating locusts, wild honey. Nevertheless, John the Baptist would be of the tribe of the priests, which kept the temple, and he was not of this group, the Essenes. Now, they were hyper-spiritualists. They did have a high regard for Scripture and kept the Scripture, but they certainly did not understand the Scriptures in the same way that a strict Jew, or I should say the most careful Jew of all, our Lord Jesus. Had they done so, they would have followed the Lord Jesus. He kept the feasts. He kept the commandments, even the civil and ceremonial commandments of God, as a good Jew would. But anyway, these were less a problem to the disciples, but became problematic later because they were separatists, they were hyper-spiritualists, and ran into dualism, in my opinion. Then there were the Sadducees, and these were pernicious because these were in positions of authority, and they exercised leadership and influence. Now, these were, as it were, the first, if you were trying to contextualize along lines that would be completely anachronistic, that is to say, not really the proper thing to say about this group in history, but they were the liberals of their day. They were anti-supernaturalists. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They also did not believe in angels. They thought that this was a fiction or an invention of some later scriptures. And being anti-supernaturalist, that would mesh with their theology. And they were, many of them, nationalists, and some were very much zealots. They were interested in political Judah and the establishment of a worldly empire. And you're going to see how that's going to collide, of course, with Jesus as he presents the kingdom of heaven. This is a dangerous group. You can get sidetracked from going to Zion in your pilgrimage, when everyone around you is hoping to establish Zion by building up Jerusalem with physical stones and buttresses and dressing the temple. That is the old age. That age was in passing. The new age, the age of the Spirit, the age of the gospel was emerging. But the real danger to the disciples would be that sect in Scripture is identified as the Pharisees. Now, in name, Paresh, the Pharisees would tell you that they were self-declared separatists. They disdained anything that would defile. And in fact, that's one of the reasons that they were very careful not to become too close at all with sinners. They hated tax collectors and publicans. They hated prostitutes because not only were they in sin, but they could be polluting themselves, and their own families would be polluted. So they held themselves apart from these. And they certainly thought that they were not as these men. They held leadership, however. These were the most carefully gifted. They were the most carefully taught leaders. They were scribes, and they were the most biblical in one sense. At least they had a knowledge of the Scripture because their main interest in the Scriptures were as scribes. And yet, they grossly missed the heart of the Scriptures. They did not understand the heart of the message that God was giving to His people. That is to say, salvation in the seed of the woman by faith through grace, not of works. This is not a first teaching in the New Testament. This is not an invention of Jesus in His mind, nor in the Apostle Paul. This is Moses, the Law, and the Prophets. Pharisees taught that there was one God, all right, the Father. But they did not have any distinctions of the persons of the Godhead. They denied the Father-Son distinction in the Godhead. And you can see this from John chapter 8. In fact, when Jesus spoke plainly that he had come from the Father, declaring Himself to be the Son of God, they took up stones to kill Him. John 8 and verse 19. And so there was no distinction of Father and Son in the Godhead. This is a major stumbling block. A major stumbling block, even in the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus is already here in the seventh chapter concluding that He is the Lord of the judgment. It would be an impossible doctrine for these people to receive. Because to judge all mankind, they need to be judged from the knowledge that they had and the very motives of their hearts, and only God can do that. Only God can do that. The Pharisees also taught the Messiah was only one in nature. And so they had no answer, no retort to how Messiah could have been David's Lord. And we see that, we'll preach that in Matthew 22 when we come to that by the Lord's grace. But, they should have known that. Jesus, one of the most important scriptures that Jesus pointed His friends to was Psalm 110. His hearers, he pointed His hearers to Psalm 110, declaring that He was the offspring of David, but He was also David's Lord. Now, how could that be except that He was the eternal Son of God in the Godhead? He had existence before He was a man. And so the Pharisees never could regard Jesus as God nor as God-man. The Pharisees also taught that that the Messiah's kingdom was to be merely earthly. Although they believed in angels and they believed in the resurrection, Jesus' disciples also were tainted with this, and it does give an incredible stumbling block, especially as you see the intense spiritual warfare that develops in any close follower of the Lord Jesus. The disciples of Jesus were not destined for earthly glory. In fact, if you had that in mind, you would be absolutely distracted all the time from pursuing the call of Christ. The kingdom was heavenly. They were to, in fact, deny themselves, take up the cross, and whoever would save his life would lose it. That doesn't sound like a person establishing any kind of earthly kingdom. And he wasn't. From the start, he wasn't. I know that's a stumbling block to many evangelical Christians today. They thought that that was the plan A with Jesus. It was never plan A. And you need to go back and understand and read Moses and the prophets and make sure that you understand that that was not their agenda either. The Pharisees taught that keeping God's moral law required merely external obedience. Now, merely external obedience is still impossible. If you really understand the Lord's law and the holiness required of that, that still would be an insurmountable task for any one of us, because we're born in sin and hence we're sinners. But with this flavor of only external obedience, they never understood really the motions of the first commandment, where God would rule universally, even in our hearts, nor would they understand the 10th commandment, which is extremely spiritual, engaging the very motions and motivations of our heart as we are not content, as we covet, as we covet others' wives and covet others' goods. In other words, they made a way for themselves to be justified by their good works. And this was a very pernicious teaching. Because if you're justified by good works, then the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ would have been regarded just a mistake, a vanity. He would have accomplished nothing. It would not be needful for the Lamb of God to die to take away the sins of the world. The sins of the world would be remitted somehow by the good works outweighing the bad works. But that is heresy. That is dangerous. That is a damning doctrine. Now, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount largely corrects this tendency towards external religion. Of course, it addresses external religion, what you're to do before men, what you're to do before God. But it goes to the heart of the matter, in the sense that the contest, the battle, the war is first in your own bosom and heart. It's in the mind before it can ever be expressed, when your will marries the temptation to sin. And so, my friends, Jesus is offering us a correction. He's reproving this error, and that's what Matthew 5 through 7 is very largely about. It's a reformation and removing a lot of the incrustations of the traditions and misreadings of the law that the Pharisees taught. Now, these were everywhere in Israel, and so Jesus had a very, very big job on his hand. The Pharisees taught freedom of the will in observing of the law. And so that's why he can distinguish himself so very, very neatly from other sinners. He says, I thank God, I thank you, the Lord God, that I am not as that sinner over there. He just doesn't see the commonality of natures, that we are sinners because we have a sin nature and we sin by it. And because he does not see himself as a sinner, he does not find mercy in his heart for those that are sinners. Or perhaps he thinks himself as a sinner, but not as a great a sinner. Maybe he's looking at the proportionality of sin or the quantity of sin. Nevertheless, that's not how God measures our righteousness or anybody else's righteousness. What God is interested in is a pure and holy and absolute righteousness that's found in our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And that's how we're saved. When the Lord gives us his Spirit, he gives us faith, he renews us, and we look to him as the one that provides our righteousness before God. We don't have our own native righteousness. We don't stand before God upon our own merits. We stand before God in the last day upon the merits of that spotless Lamb of God, and excuse me, and also on his finished work in cleansing us. The Pharisees taught many, many other unwritten traditions in the worship of God and in the life of the faithful community. They had tradition upon tradition. They had schools of teachers, and they were very, very zealous to keep their traditions and distinctions among these schools. These were traditions that were besides the Word of God and the moral law, and many of them were in contradiction to the Word of God and to the moral law. And yet, they were more zealous and they were applied more strictly than the word of God. And you can see this, for instance, in Mark chapter 7, where the Pharisees are very, very fastidious in cleansing couches and the washings of pots and all this stuff, and then the washing of hands, and they want to condemn the Lord Jesus and indict him for not teaching his disciples the same. Why is it that your disciples don't wash their hands? What? This is a stumbling block to them, but it's not based on the word of God. It's based on the tradition of the elders. And so they had lost their sense of what the scripture was truly about, and they were deceiving themselves and others. Now, the Sadducees then and the Pharisees were mightily, mightily opposed to Jesus and his teaching. The Sadducees and the Pharisees knew that what they understood the scriptures to be saying and what Jesus was saying was not the same. The common people were trying to sort things out. There was perhaps some intersection and all that, but in the main, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they caught a whiff of what was happening here. They said, no way. Nah, this man has a demon. This man deceives the people. The people are not studied. The people have not been trained. And so many follow them because of these so-called miracles. But they do, the Lord, they said, does these miracles by Beelzebub. He does these miracles and casts out demons by the prince of demons. Well, the Lord had his own retort there. But that's how great a variance. It was a polar opposite. It was a whole rejection of the word of God because, as we find out later in Matthew, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, for the most part, never believed Moses and the prophets. They never believed it. And so, my friends, when you see a person that's skilled in the Old Testament and quoting Old Testament scripture and loves to sing psalms, you don't call him a Pharisee. If he's holding those doctrines and those truths in the Old Testament truly, then he's doing so in the mind of Christ, fully agreeable to Moses and the prophets. That man is not a legalist. That man is the freest creature on earth. If you've got teachings in your head that are at variance, that make you not able to read the Old Testament, I'll tell you why. You have not understood the New Testament. You have never received the spirit of prophecy, which is the spirit of Christ. Now, my friends, this is a glaring danger in today's church. I mean, I'm preaching. This is no longer about background. We've got churches that are absolutely dangerous, preaching that we should reestablish the temple in Jerusalem, for instance. Well, that's going to start another war. Saying that they'll have greater access by that temple and things like that. That's out there. And it's not so far from home as you think. And so what we need to do is what we saw today in the baptism. We need to put on Jesus. We need to put on his garments. We need to have his mind. We need to know his Bible the way he understands it as much as possible. As much as possible. But especially when we begin to deviate in such great measure as we rule out an entire administration of the covenant of grace. Put aside the Old Testament. That, my friends, is a very telling error. A very, very telling error. And so likewise, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, these were great stumbling blocks towards attaining faith in the Lord Jesus. Great, great hurdles. Great gulfs to navigate, and dangerous ones, because they did not obey the teachings of Moses and the prophets. Jesus taught and affirmed Moses and the prophets, because he himself was that great prophet that Moses said was coming. Read Deuteronomy 18, you'll see that Moses was looking forward to the day of Christ. He believed, and that's his justification. Abraham also believed, and he believed the promises of God in the holy seed, and so was justified. So were all of the old covenant people. God ultimately then abandoned the hearts of these pernicious heretics. Ultimately, at the close of Jesus' ministry and by his death and burial and glorious ascension, resurrection, we see that these religions are left buried in the soil, buried in the dust. But we have a new religion emerging from the soil, emerging from the dust, and a resurrected glory in our Lord Jesus Christ, a new and living Lord. And we follow the one who lives, not the one who dies. Third point. Nevertheless, although there will always be true and false prophets, there were these four dangerous sects of prophets in and around Israel. There remained saints. There remained saints in Israel in Jesus' day, even under this maladministration, this abuse of the covenant of grace, this negation of the covenant of grace, and of so many promises and so many testimonies of prophets, even the shed to their last drop of holy blood. There remain saints in Judah in the day of Jesus. Now, most of Israel's leaders held dangerous, heretical, damnable opinions. And Jesus later decries them as blind leaders leading other blind men. It's a very pitiful situation. What a pitiful illustration. Well, they'll both surely fall into the pit. They will surely fall into the pit, and that's why their teachings are dangerous. The leaders truly are dangerous, and that's why we must reject all teachings that are contrary to the Word of God. And if a man persists in these, you are to avoid them as well. Do not follow man. Do not follow teachers blindly. You must understand that the flesh is against the spirit, and the spirit of God is against the flesh, and the two are opposing one another. And those who sow to the flesh will reap destruction, and those who sow to the spirit will reap life everlasting. But sowing to the spirit includes a lively faith in receiving all we have from God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is not a blind faith at all. It was noble for the Thessalonians to weigh out the scriptures to see if the apostolic preaching carried sense. And after they had studied, they said, this is fully compatible with what we've always studied here. And they went forward and were baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Most of Israel's leaders held heretical, damnable opinions. And so this is the warning of Jesus and to his disciples. They were all around them. They were the majority. There was no herd immunity, my friends, for this dangerous virus. They were in the thick of it. But Jehovah was still in covenant with Israel. Jehovah was still a father to Israel. The nation had almost entirely rejected the word of God, but God had not yet rejected Israel. And that's the main point. The rulers and the kings of the earth, according to Psalm 2, would reject the Lord and his anointed. You can read that in Psalm 2. That was prophesied. You know, Caiaphas and Ananias and Herod, Pilate, everybody was against the Lord and against his anointed. However, God had not yet rejected Israel. And Israel is not doomed until God decides to depart. Until he lifts his spirit, that corpse, that body is living. And when the spirit departs, then the corpse drops dead. And no one knows when that happens. But in this case, a hint was the remaining temple. We see that also God has reserved his best wine for last and given Israel his own son, the Lord Jesus. But as an aperitif, he also gave him John the Baptist. And this is quite something to see the graciousness of God to redeem and reclaim his people despite so many errant ways, so many dangerous lies. Nevertheless, the axe in Jesus' day was already at the root of the tree. The tree was not quite dead. It still had sap. God had not departed. But the axe was already at the root of the tree. And that's what happens. When churches lose sight and are no longer sanctified by the light of God's truth, they become synagogues of Satan. The word synagogue means the same thing as the word church. It means a gathering. A synagogue means literally a gathering together. Ecclesia means a calling out. And so they bear the same idea. But churches, so-called, can become synagogues of Satan. And we need to be careful, because in this day, in our day, we have many churches that have the form of godliness but deny the power of the resurrection. You ask many, many liberal theologians today, do you actually believe in an historical Adam? Do you believe in an historical Jesus and a literal resurrection from the dead, a literal heaven? They will say no. And you may say, well, it sounds like you've subscribed to the faith of the Sadducee. And they large part do. Some in Israel, of course, did not stumble at the heretical teaching of the major sects, the major false prophets. These believed and obeyed the teachings of Moses and the prophets. How did they do that? How did simple people like Joseph and Mary, Zechariah and Elizabeth, Simon of Judah, Andrew, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, how did these simple people, Nicodemus is not so simple, he was a wise and just ruler, a member of the elite. But for the most part, very simple people, how is it that they were not fooled and rejoiced in seeing the day of Messiah? The Lord is mighty to save, and he doesn't save whether in majority number or in few number. He doesn't save because we are wiser or more schooled or have better credentials or have a better pedigree. He doesn't save because we give more money to his church. He doesn't save because we look better and we are more civilized and have manners. He saves whom he will save. If you're following our newsletter, you'll read, we're reading John G. Payton's biography. I just finished reading a page in his book too, a second section of that book, about the glorious, glorious conversion of some of the leading chiefs on Iwo Island. And these men were treacherous murderers. One man murdered his wife because she would not conceive children for him. Just one day just took out a muzzle and just shot her. And yet, over the years, the Lord has sanctifying influence, and he was there, a table of Christians at Holy Communion, dressed in the robes of Christ. You know, science has nothing, modern medicine, psychology has nothing to say about this power that we find in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It still happens. It is a miraculous resurrection power. We need to believe it. We need to believe that there's hope for our families, for our children. We need to believe that there's hope for our nation. We need to believe, God help me, that there's still hope for our seminaries. But especially, we need to believe that there's still hope for our churches. Well, that, my friends, is the spawning ground for the gospel and for missions and for all good on all the earth. Jesus is here, the branch from whom the remnant, the chosen, the few that remain, the faithful, the poor, the meek, the ones who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the ones who were marginalized and persecuted and slighted and mocked and put out of the synagogues and disinherited. That's what it meant to be a Christian in Jesus' day. And Jesus is, as it were, a branch. This is the prophecy from the Old Testament, Jeremiah. This branch, the remnant would emerge, as it were, from the fallen tree, a new sprout. It would be done through his reforming of the Jewish religion of the day, fulfilling Moses and the prophets, giving, restoring its luster of meaning and truth, and fulfilling it in every detail, by preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom, which he says is his gospel. And it is his gospel. And it's always been his gospel. To a small but increasing band of disciples, a few left the plains and followed Jesus up the mountain where he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Others came later. By the time he's finished, there's more people. But this is a small group in an otherwise dangerous, dangerous territory. Now, these saints, how is it possible? How is it possible? These were kept by the faith of the Son of God. The difference is that God loved them. The God of Abraham, who chose Abraham out of a vast sea of humanity, called him out of Ur, and made a distinction between him and all other nations. But in Abraham, all nations of the world will be blessed. And so he separates, that he might then prepare to send them out and once again bless the entire earth. This is of the Lord, who is inscrutable in his wisdom. And this is the way he has decided to save the world. These few in that day believed the gospel. These few led holy and obedient lives. These few did so discerning truth from evil, from truth from error. They had the anointing. Their eyes were open, their ears were open. They could sense what was being said by God. With the voice of their shepherd, they discerned, and another shepherd, another voice, they simply could not follow. They knew God's word, and they distinguished it from the word of man. And they were given this grace and help by the Holy Spirit, and they were kept from believing absolutely destructive heresies. And here, these same ones who are so gifted and so chosen and so helped are again helped with the admonition to be careful, to beware of false prophets all around him. But more on this next sermon. Same passage, Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, another treatment of it. The conclusion is, of course, there'll always be true and false prophets. And Jesus had many dangerous people all around him, four principal sects. Nevertheless, God's grace is sufficient. There'll always be a true Israel, even in the midst of a corrupt tribe thinking it's Israel. Now, my friends, we have no extra revelatory gifts today. There will be no voices from heaven. There will not be anyone like John the Baptist either. What we have to do is to stick to the main teachings of Scripture and know them as they are given to us in their fullness in the Bible. This is the whole counsel of God that we have now. In fact, you might make a case that we are in a better position to discern the voice of our God than Isaiah, Jeremiah, or even John the Baptist. I mean, John the Baptist had a question. Are you the one we should expect, or what do we do? I mean, is the kingdom here, or what am I doing in jail? We know. We can answer that, those of us who have studied the Scriptures. And so you must know. You must apply yourself to serious Scripture teaching. And beware of those who print books and offer novel ideas. Always ask yourself, I wonder where this person learned this. Was this traduced? Was this passed down from generation to generation of faithful Christians in the church? Or is this something that came from some woolly feather, landed on his head, and decided it was part of his brain? Jesus commands you then to be watchful, to pray against temptation, ask for light, ask for grace. Always before reading your Bible, say, Lord, grant us light, grant us truth, sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Ask for forgiveness of your sins. Sin is a blinding, blinding disease. And if you persist in sin without repentance, you will continue to hurt yourself and you'll become more and more myopic. You'll develop cataracts. You won't be able to see the Scriptures for what they are. You'll have your own fabulous ideas and you'll present yourself as a wise man, but actually you've become a fool. You become lost, weak. You bear very, very little fruit. The fruit that you do bear are disciples that are just as confused as you are. That's your fruit. Your fruit as a teacher primarily is how you conduct your life and how your disciples mimic your life. And if that's all bad, my friends, then you've got a bad leader. But if the fruit is good, it's because the tree is good. And so therefore you can tell. Is this a holy church? Is it an obedient church? Is it a humble church? Is it a church that loves the Scriptures and has the sense of it? the sense of the gospel, the promises of God, the requirement of repentance and renewal of new obedience, persevering to the end to those who are saved. Is that what's in the church or some other novel narrative? That's how you know. That's the fruit. Examine that. Stay close to Jesus through the ordinary means of grace. We had one today in the baptism. We pray that it would be one of benefit to Bonnie, Marion, but we also know that by recalling our own baptism, by faith in God's seal and sign, we too are helped. Even today, we who are here, adults, remembering our own baptism. But grow in grace. Grow in knowledge. Add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, unto a full assurance of faith. All these things are here for us. They are here as promised in Christ's gospel, which is, believe upon me, believe on Jesus, all ends of the earth. I give my spirit, says the Lord Jesus, to all who thirsty. Oh, all who are thirsty, come. Come to this well, come to this spring for refreshment, for cleansing, for washing, for renewal. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am humble. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Besides, I'll be with you, I'll help you with the yoke. If I place a yoke, says Jesus, I'll bear the yoke with you. I'll send you the comforter, the paraclete. He's going to bear the yoke with you all the way. And so while the way of the Christian is a narrow gate and a narrow path, You have its pleasures. You have its joys. You have its hope. You have its peace. You have contentment. That's the way. But today, I tell you, if you have Christ, you have his mind, and having his mind, you will discern the true from the false prophet. You will not mistake. He will lead you in glory if you're his. Receive the Lord Jesus and be saved. And this will be to the glory of God the Father, who has given us his Son, Christ, for this very reason. Just as the Son glorifies the Father, that we would glorify the Father in believing him in all things and obeying him in all things. Let's pray. Lord, you are glorious to see.